John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Pastor Charles Swindoll writes this. Imagine what life would be like if you had been born without the ability to see. A person born blind can experience the warmth of sunlight on their face, but the beauty of a sunset can only be experienced with one's eyes. He can inhale the aromas of a garden, but the words red, yellow, purple, and green are meaningless to him. He can hear the crashing surf and even taste the salty air at a seaside shore, but the overlapping of briny blue-green oceans, the sight of a massive wave, and gleaming white sands are a beauty he would never know. Life's richest experiences are lost or diminished without the ability to see, yet those born without sight literally don't know what they're missing. What a perfect metaphor to illustrate the plight of those living in the darkness of sin. You, me, every person born of a human father. We are all born spiritually blind. A legacy handed down through the generations of humanity. We are born into a world that has been twisted by sin and evil. God created the world good, and we blew it. The responsibility for the present state of the world is ours as humanity. The culpability is ours as humankind. And we daily add to the problem of evil as individuals by doing what we shouldn't and by failing to do as we should. We have been born spiritually blind into a world populated exclusively by people born spiritually blind. Therefore, we would not know what we are missing were it not for a miraculous event in which the light of God entered the world in the flesh and bone and blood of humanity for the purpose of giving us sight. This miracle becomes a picture, becomes an illustration of a greater spiritual truth in regards to salvation. The compassion and love of Christ towards the blind man and being able to walk by him without helping this man and then working a miracle in his life and the man's joy at seeing for the first time in his life pictures Christ's love and the joy of spiritual sight gained for us at salvation. John 9, again, verse 1 again says, And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Here in chapter 9 of John, it shows the light of the world in action in opening the eyes of a blind man and restoring his sight. The Lord had returned to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three required feasts for Jewish men to attend. It was now September or October, 6 months prior to the cross. And somewhere in the old city of Jerusalem, probably near the temple, the Lord and his disciples passed by a man born without sight. Now, if you look at verse 8, you see that at the very end, the question is not this he that sat and begged? And so verse 8 tells us that he was a beggar. The blind had little opportunity at employment in Christ's day, and they were dependent upon charity from men. And this man was about to experience charity and love from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ. The man had been blind for his whole life. The beggar can't see Christ at all. He can't see the disciples. He's never seen a single thing in his life, ever. But the Lord sees the man as he passes by, and the disciples see the man as they pass by. But they did not see this man as one needing mercy. They see him as a subject for a theological question, which they then pose to the Lord. They ask the question, was the blindness a result of the man's sin or his parents' sin? The disciples saw the man's affliction as the penalty and punishment of someone's sin, either his own or that of his parents. And their question reflected a common and a superstitious understanding of sin and suffering, and one that is even common even to this very moment. Now, living in a sin-cursed world, suffering, afflictions, disease, infirmities, they are a part of living in this world. And all physical problems are the result of the fall and sin entering the world through Adam. And so in that sense, sin does cause suffering and death. And also, sometimes men and people bring about suffering upon themselves by poor choices and doing something sinful that directly causes suffering and bodily harm. God allows our actions and decisions to produce the natural consequences. He allows us to reap what we have sown. And sins and poor choices often produce unwanted consequences and suffering in our life. But their question isn't in regard to these two things at all. Their question was whether any personal sin by this man or his parents had caused this and had brought God's punishment on him so that he was blind. Their theology was essentially that if something's wrong with you, it's a sin issue. If you have an infirmity, an illness, a defect, it's because of a specific personal sin, not because of the sin-cursed world we live in, but because there's sin or guilt that you're carrying or someone within your family is, and God is punishing you for it. And this is a classic illustration of the line of thinking of Job's friends. Now you remember the calamity that just befell Job in losing his children and his wealth and his home and everything. And he's suffering there with boils and scraping boils and dogs are licking them. And he's suffering like crazy. And his friends come up chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Job and they're telling him that your suffering is because of some sin in your life, and you just need to repent and fess up and admit it to God and confess it to Him. And poor old Job sitting there, and he kept saying over and over and over again, he hadn't done anything. And he keeps throwing that back at them and throwing their accusations off over and over. But his friends thought where there is suffering, there must be a specific sin on the part of the suffering individual that they're being punished by God for. And the disciples here think the same thing about this man's blindness and the suffering, that they felt it was directly connected with sin that God knew would be in his life or was in the life of his parents. And the answer Christ gives in verse 3 is, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now certainly we know that the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we know that both this man had sinned and his parents had sinned in their lives. But what the Lord meant was that no personal act of sin by this man or his parents were the cause of this blindness. Were the parents sinful? Yes. Was the man sinful? Yes. But he was saying that this isn't about that at all. He dismisses the idea that suffering was a direct result of sin in one's life and punishment by God for it. By this statement, Christ shows that somebody can have a severe, congenital, lifelong illness that has nothing at all to do with his own sin or the sin of his parents. And he's saying that we can't make those kind of conclusions in life. We see it in life. There are healthy sinners everywhere in the world. There are wretched, sinful, depraved people in this world, and they live a long, long time, and they are perfectly healthy. And then there are believers in this world who are faithful to the Lord, who live for Him, who are sick and suffering constantly. And so we're shown here that we can't and we shouldn't make those kind of connections in our mind and make those suppositions about sin in a person's life and God judging them for it by their suffering. Christ gives no judgment as to why the man was born blind. He just says that the man's blindness provides an opportunity at that moment to manifest and reveal the glory and power of God Almighty. And Christ himself had come to reveal that glory and power. And Christ's answer showed that God didn't cause this man's affliction. Living in the sin-cursed world is what caused it. Christ says he's blind that he could, though, that he could come to this moment and to this healing so that the power of God could be put on display and the works of God be manifested and displayed and that God be glorified through this man. The disciples asked why, and the Lord was more interested in what. What could be done to help this man in his great need? And Christ saw an opportunity to do God's work and says he must work the works of him that sent him. And as he says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. The Lord says he must do the Father's work while it's day. Speaking of the daytime as the time for labor. Because in that day they didn't have the street lights and the lighting capabilities that we have today. So they did 99% of their work during the day. And he uses that illustration as a time that while he was on earth to do God's will, it was day. While the light of the world was in the world, it was daytime. But he's saying nighttime was coming, the time when he would leave this world after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And he's saying that the time on when his work on earth was completed, the close of his ministry was complete, was approaching. But he says, in the night that cometh when no man can work. And he's talking about the tribulation period also, because that's what was approaching after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, was the seven-year tribulation period. The prophetic order of events was that after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we learn from the Gospels that there was an additional year according to the prophetic timeline to give Israel an opportunity to accept Jesus as their Messiah under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After that year was completed, it was time for Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen because God ushered in the dispensation of the grace of God, because he raised up the Apostle Paul and ushered in grace. And grace has been going on for now 2,000 years. But once grace ends, which could happen at any moment with the Lord's coming at the rapture, it's time for the tribulation period, which is next on God's timeline. The Lord uses, though, the images of day and night to warn that his time on the earth, which was the day, would soon come to the end, and then the prophetic night was coming when the world would suffer judgment, wrath, and punishment of God because of sin. So he points forward to a day when that day is coming, when God's going to pour out his wrath on sin. The disciples were thinking it was now, looking at this man, that God was punishing this man because of sin. But Christ points forward to the tribulation and saying that day's coming. And it's still coming, and it could happen today. It could start after the rapture. During that seven-year tribulation, there's not going to be much opportunity to work and to serve, because men will just be trying to survive during those 7 years, let alone work. As it says there, the night cometh when no man can work. But the Lord says that as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. And he was about to demonstrate that with this blind man. As long as he was in the world, Christ made use of every opportunity to reveal his light, his glory, his majesty, using his power and his light to illuminate both physical and spiritual darkness and to deliver people from both, which he does here. When Christ says these words, he bends down, he spits in the dirt and the dust, and then he smeared the clay and the mud around and took it on his fingers and then placed it on the man's sightless eyes. Now, in the accounts of when the Lord healed the blind in the Gospels, Christ simply touched the eyes of the blind. He put spit on their eyes, or he just spoke the word and the people would see. But here he puts mud on the man's eyes, made from his own spit. And we're reminded by this action how man was made out of the dust of the ground. And it's been put forth, and something for you to think about, it's been put forth as a possibility that Christ, who is the creator of all things, who originally created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that it's the possibility that Christ as creator may have used that clay to fashion a new pair of eyes for that guy when he put that smeared mud onto his eyes. It may have been this, or perhaps just to make the man know of his intention and to serve as an indication as he felt that mud on his eyes that something had been done to him. Warren Wiersbe states, "Our Lord varied his methods lest people focus on the manner of the healing and miss the message of the healing. After he applies the clay to the eyes, the Lord tells the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam." And it's a picture of the pool of Siloam there. Now it says there, in verse 7, "And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. And so what you have here is kind of a play on words here. The term Siloam is Hebrew for sent. And so Christ, who is God's Son, who is sent by the Father to this world, now sends the blind man to a pool that means sent. And so you see a connection there between it all. But the pool was located at the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. It was about a half mile from the temple. And so you see the Temple Mount. The beggar was probably around it because they would be where crowds were, and beggars nowhere to go or find people. And so he was around the Temple Mount. The Pool of Siloam was down here. The pool had its source from the Gihon Spring, which was right here, which was within the Kidron Valley. You can see the Kidron Valley there. And so its water source was from that Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley by a channel that carried water to it. And so the water from the spring was sent to the pool by this channel, and that's why it was called sent, because of the water being sent to it. The man sent on a journey. This is his journey that he took from the Temple Mount through the streets all the way down here to the pool of Siloam. He sent on a faith that tested his faith, his obedience, his submission. As the Lord sent him and told him to wash the clay off his eyes. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 tells us. And to simply submit and obey and do what God asks by faith is what pleases him. If this man had not trusted, had not obeyed, he would have been left in darkness. But because he trusted and because he obeyed, he was brought into the light and into perfect sight. And so trusting the Lord and obeying His word brought his physical healing. And this man was an illustration to the nation of Israel to do the same. That if they would trust the Lord, if they would obey His word, if they would believe in Him to be their Christ, their Messiah, and God's Son, and if they would repent and be water baptized, they would be spiritually healed and brought out of their spiritual darkness into spiritual light. That was the conditions for acceptance and entering into spiritual light then. Today, to be saved, it's just, God's word says, just believe Christ died for your sins and rose again. Plus nothing. Plus nothing. Nothing else is necessary. And God's word says, just trust that and that alone. Trusting and obeying His word, His gospel for today, is what brings us out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light and into God's salvation. Now, we shouldn't overlook this man's walk as he journeyed through the streets of Jerusalem for a half mile down to that pool. He heard the Lord speak of how the works of God should be made manifest in him, which that undoubtedly made him curious and probably quickened his step a bit as he was feeling his way down the walls with the stick all that way down. Think of him, the way he felt inside as he's going. Excited a little bit, confused, wondering, hoping, going as fast as he could. Christ hadn't told him he was going to be healed. He just instructed him to go wash off his eyes. He makes it to that public pool, probably heard that water going. He feels for the water. He cups it in his hand. He brings it to his eyes. And he starts to wash off that clay and that mud, which had hardened by that point, and kept working it off of his eyes. And he wipes his eyes, and for the first time, again, he had never seen anything in his life. For the first time, he sees a little glimpse of light. And you imagine him just squinting at, you know, something he'd never seen before, his eyes he'd never experienced before, and seeing everything. And he could see everything perfectly. And all the things that he had heard all his life, and all the things he'd wondered about, what they look like, he could see. And you imagine just his amazement, just at everything that he was looking at. Looking at that water that was glistening, the city all around him, the sun and the sky, the blue sky above him, the great buildings, the temple. He could see birds, he could see trees, he could see the street, he could see people. Probably thought, boy, I thought that guy looked a lot different than I thought he did. He could see colors. He could see everything. He came away from that pool seeing perfectly, completely healed. And then in his excitement, he heads to where he lived to see for the first time his neighbors and his family, his mom and his dad. Verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So suddenly this man comes bounding down the street. You imagine him without the walking stick, without his beggar's basket, and he comes just bouncing down the street. And at first there's confusion over the man's identity, and his neighbors and the people who had previously known him when he was blind argued whether this was the same blind man he used to sit on the street and beg. The drastic change in him, seeing him with normal sight, was so incredible that they wonder if this was a case of mistaken identity. And some were thinking, yeah, it looks like him. It resembles him, but it couldn't be him. And then some are like, yeah, that's definitely him. And then the man himself, in the middle of it all, he's like, guys, it's really me. I'm the same person. And I'm the same guy that you knew that was the blind beggar. And it's the same way for those that get saved often, who turn from spiritual darkness to Christ and enter the light, that the change in them makes people wonder, is this the same guy? Is this the same person that we used to know? What happened to you? Who are you? Is that really you? And so our new life in Christ can lead us to live a new life in Christ that makes people wonder, who is this guy? What happened to you? And it's the same thing that happened with the blind beggar. The people ask how this happened. How is this possible? The man replies matter-of-factly and truthfully, and he recalls the events just like they happened. And in it, though, you see that he knows that a man called Jesus made clay, verse 11. So he knew that it was Christ who spoke to him, and it was Jesus Christ had put clay on his eyes, but he knew him as simply as a man. He says a man that is called Jesus. It shows no previous knowledge of him. He did not know yet that Jesus was Israel's Messiah and God's Son. The people respond by wondering where Christ had gone. This is kind of funny. The guy had been blind at the time when he met him, and he was blind when he left him. And then they ask him, where'd he go? And he's like, I have no idea. He says, I don't know. In verse 12, I know not. And he's like, I've never seen anything. They were asking him for directions. He's like, I don't know where anything is. I've never seen anything before today. And the matter was so incredulous to the man's neighbors and those that had known him when he was blind that they take him to the religious authorities to seek their advice. They probably wanted to know where Christ was so that they could bring both of them together to the Pharisees. Also, they were concerned about the healing having been performed on the Sabbath, as it says there, that they were concerned that Christ had made clay on the Sabbath, which violated Sabbath tradition. There wasn't anything in the law about that. And so they brought the man and the issue to the Pharisees, who were the recognized authorities on the matters of the law, for their investigation. There's a lot of debate going on here. There's a lot of questions. There's confusion. But there's no excitement here. No joy on behalf of this man who had been miraculously healed. You know, that's a lot of times it's something we need to be aware of when we trust Christ as our Savior. And then we go to our friends and our family and we're like, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. I got saved. I'm a new person in Christ. And they're like, yeah, whatever. They don't care. And the same thing happens to us. And there's just confusion. They're like, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? Instead of rejoicing with you. And so the same thing happens to this man. Instead of celebration, they drag him into an inquisition. He's made to stand before the Pharisees now to answer for his healing. The Pharisees, like his neighbors and the people who knew him before him, asked the exact same question. How did you receive your sight? And since the man had been born blind, this miracle was more significant and credible to the people and the Pharisees. Now, people's blindness by sickness or injury, as today, sometimes left and people's sight were restored. But this was impossible because this man was born blind. And again, he's asked by the Pharisees how he had received his sight. Everybody's asking the wrong questions. They shouldn't have been asking how, but who? The man tells him he doesn't know how this happened. He just knows who did it. And he held tight to the facts. He tells him how Christ put clay on his eyes. He washed in the pool of Siloam. And then he could see. It was just as simple as that to him. And it's just as simple as that for us when we tell people we got saved. It's just Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I trusted that, and I believed, and that's it. That's it. And I'm saved, and I'm right with God. But for these men, since Christ hadn't kept their hair-splitting, trifling, ridiculous, stupid little rules and traditions that they had concocted for the Sabbath, they felt that Christ had broken the Sabbath, and he was a sinner. And this was proof that he could not be of God. And they never realized that God never intended the Sabbath to prevent an act of mercy or kindness. But there was those that said that. But then in verse 16, there were others who said they weren't so sure. They wondered, if Christ was a sinner, if he was a false prophet, how could he have the power to perform such a miracle as this? No sinner could do such impressive miracles, so he must be of God. So there was a clear division over the Lord and his identity, and the division over the Lord and his identity carries down to this moment. People still are divided over the Lord Jesus Christ. For group A in this story, it was the Sabbath issue. Their reasoning was, he broke our Sabbath rules. All people from God would keep our Sabbath traditions. He is a sinner. He's not from God. For group B, it was a supernatural issue. Their reasoning was only God could open blind eyes. Christ opened the blind eyes of this man born blind, so he is from God. So it was one or the other. It was either a Sabbath breaker and a sinner, or a miracle worker and from God. And then they turned to the man that was healed who's sitting there listening to all this, you know, this debate and division. And they're like, what do you think? And he says, I think he's a prophet. And he says in verse 17, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Or a man sent from God, an emissary of God, empowered by God. He had without a doubt performed a miracle. And just as the prophets of in Israel's past performed miracles, so he believed him to have a divine commission and to be sent from God as a prophet. In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. And then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Verse 18 tells us how the Pharisees were unsure, were sure that some mistake had to have made, and they were unwilling to believe that a miracle had taken place. They reject the testimony of the healed man. They thought that the neighbors were wrong about his identity. And so they called and demand that his parents testify, as his parents would know if this was truly their son who was born blind. They asked them three questions, hoping that through one of them they might show evidence of fraud and deception. They asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how does he now see? They wanted to confirm his identity, his original condition, and they called for an explanation for how he came to see. Now these poor parents are in a tough spot. You feel bad for them in a way, and then you kind of get upset at them after you read what happens. But at first you feel bad for them because they're put in a tough spot. If they refused to answer the questions, they were in trouble. If they answered the replies contrary to what these religious leaders wanted, they were in trouble. So they were in trouble either way. The parents answer the first two questions. They confirm the identity of their son and the fact that he had indeed been born blind. All doubt is removed now for doubting the truth of the miracle. And that's why it says in verse 18, they did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him. And so all doubt is removed for doubting the truth of the miracle and that it had taken place. But the parents then answer the third question timidly, hesitantly, evasively. They tell the Pharisees that they did not know how he had been healed or who had healed him. They didn't want to involve themselves in the controversy of the miracle. And so they're afraid to hazard any thought about the cure or the healer. So they pass the buck. They tell the religious leaders that their son was an adult, capable of answering for himself. He was old enough, had a legal standing in the community. Verse 22 says that they spoke those words fearing the Jewish leaders. And John records how the leaders had decided and published that anyone that confessed or acknowledged the heresy, which it was to them, that Christ was Israel's Messiah, that they would be excommunicated, expelled from the worship of the synagogue. And so the parents are afraid of what the religious authorities might do to them if they didn't give them the answer that they desired, and if fearing the excommunication and the shame that went with being excommunicated out of the synagogue, they shift the pressure off themselves and onto their son. The poor guy, you know, it wasn't nice, you know, that they do that to him. But we find later that he is excommunicated from the synagogue also. But they just say, ask him. So the Jewish leaders do this. The healed man is summoned a second time. He appears before them. Anxious to have the matter settled, they tell him, verse 24, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, Christ healed on the Sabbath, therefore he's a sinner. Give God the glory for your healing. Give God the glory by telling the truth. And ironically, the funny part is that as he kept telling them that Christ did it and he gave him the credit and he gave him the praise, he was giving God the praise for his healing and Christ doing it for him. But by their statement, these Jewish leaders wanted the man to attribute the miracle to God alone and admit that Jesus was a sinner, modify his testimony, admit that he is not a prophet, not sent by God, had not healed him at all. And among the leaders, the majority believed Jesus to be a sinner and not to be of God, so they made up their minds as a group, and they weren't going to be objective. They refused any testimony as a ruling body that claimed that Christ had performed any miracle. They believed that this Sabbath breaker could not have opened his eyes, and so they were warning the witness that his testimony better coincide with their predetermined decision about Christ. And what you see in these men is who was truly blind. Who was truly blind in their unbelief. And people are blind in their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts even now. And that's true blindness. In verse 25, it shifts back to the man, and he says, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I do not know, but this one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And you gotta love this guy, because he tells him, so we're going to talk about what we know and what we don't know. And to him it was, well, I don't know who he is. I don't know about the accusation of him being a sinner. But what I do know, without a doubt, is that I was blind. And what I do know, without a doubt, is that I see. He states that he did not know, would not debate with them about the character and person of Christ, as that was beyond him, beyond his knowledge, beyond his experience. But one thing he did know for sure was he could see. And that was a truth that no one could deny. The leader saying Christ was a sinner was their opinion. He receiving of his sight was a plain and undeniable fact based on the reality of his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refuses to modify, refuses to disavow his testimony, refuses to deny what he knew for certain, that he'd experienced a miracle. I was blind, but now I see. He knew he could see nothing from his birth, but after meeting Christ, he knew that he could see for the first time in his life. And he had to believe his own senses, and he could not doubt the fact of his sight. And he could not doubt the fact that a miracle had taken place in his life. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Blindness in the Bible speaks of spiritual darkness. And when we are outside of Christ, when we have not trusted him as our Savior, we are blind. We are lost. We are in spiritual darkness. But at salvation, when we trust that he died for me and rose again, we see and we enter into spiritual light. We are born blind. We are helpless from the start. And outside of Christ, we're blind, we're lost, we're dead, we're deeply engulfed in spiritual darkness. But when we believe the gospel of grace, by grace, Christ bestows spiritual sight, and we are in the spiritual light, and we see. Ephesians 5:8 says, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. J. Vernon McGee says, this is the testimony of any sinner who has been saved. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was in spiritual darkness, but now I am spiritual light. Once I did not know Christ, but now I know Him as my Savior. And Oliver B. Green says, all sinners are spiritually blind, and when one is born again, his spiritual eyes are open. To receive Christ is to have the blinded mind open. Whereas we were lost, we have undergone a complete change. Everything about us is different because we're new creations in Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that whereas we were blind, groping in the darkness of sin, now we see and we walk in the light. And Carl Laney says, no defense of the gospel is quite as powerful as a personal testimony of how God has worked in one's life. It is an undeniable fact that no one can take away from you. The blind man would not argue with these men. He simply affirmed that something marvelous had happened in his life. And so we say the same thing, that something marvelous has happened in my life, having met and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. A miracle has happened to me. And like he says there, this one thing I know. We know that He saved me from all my sins, that He set me free. I know I was lost and stumbling in darkness and spiritually blind, but now I see. And your testimony can't be denied and can never be taken away from you. And God wants to use that testimony to reach others for Him. And as John Newton said so many years ago, and we sing so many times, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the fact of our spiritual sight, and that we do see, and that You have opened our eyes through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that spiritual sight, for being delivered out of dark, the spiritual darkness into spiritual light. And now that with our spiritual eyes open, we can see and know how to live for You, know how to walk through this world, having our eyes open, and not stumble along and not being able to see. But now we can see, and we see through Your Word how You would have us live. And we're thankful for how You help us to see things in Your Word by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And may we live a life that makes other people wonder what happened to us. In Christ's name, amen.